second readings come from Hebrews chapter 11. We're reading verses 1 through 16. It is from this section of scripture that today's message will come from. So Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 16. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And thus reads the word of the living triune God. What we're about to do... Oh, I should probably continue reading. I said to 16, didn't I? Please let me continue. These all died in the faith, not having received the things of promise, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land which they had gone out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. I don't want to sell you short and not read the whole scripture to you. What we're going to do today is, I've been invited twice, actually three times, but one time I couldn't come. And we've been kind of working, starting a series in Hebrews 11, which is the Hall of Fame of Faith. And what we're going to do is take off from there and continue on our journey. Our focus is going to be on verses 4 through 6. But if you'd indulge me, I want to start by telling a story, and this story took place 320 AD, and it's always a fear of mine because I go to so many different churches. I'm like, did I tell you this story before? So if I've told you this story before, if you've heard what I'm about to say, just play along and we can always enjoy it again. But the story took place in 320 AD. And the reason why we know this is we have record of this story is we know that St. Basil, the bishop of Caesarea, there's a record of him telling it. There's also a church, a Bulgarian church, what I'm not even going to pronounce its name, you can thank me later, was named in honor of the individuals whom this story is about. But way back when, the Roman Empire, it was during Julius Caesar's time, he had formed a troop of... within his military that was made up of, I guess, the best of the best athletes and those who were part of his kingdom. And he built this group from just a select of the finest and the bravest and most robust athletes. These were the elite of the elite. If you brought it into today's terms, you'd say this would be Delta Force or SEAL Team 6. And they were known as the Thundering Legion. And if you do your own research, when you go home, some stories recall them as the Emperor's Wrestlers, the Thunder Legion or the Emperor's Wrestlers, whatever their true name is, that's kind of lost to history. And as with many elite teams or athletes or teams, they had their own motto. If you're a rugby player, then you know the All Blacks have their haka. If you're a military fan, then you know that, well, Semper Fi, you know who says that. The Marines in the United States. They had a chant that went like this: "We, the Emperor's Wrestlers, wrestle for thee, O Emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." That was their motto and their slogan that they would yell out. And in their travels, as they were fulfilling the duty of the emperor, many of them were exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and some were soundly converted. If you read the book of Philippians, you'll find that Paul was basically chained to the emperor's guards, and some of these men could have been chained to him. Or some of the men who shared the gospel with these men could have been the exact same. And at the time of this story, which I'm telling you, the Emperor Licinius, what he did is he gave command that all should make sacrifice. Just a pinch of incense to the emperor as an act of worship and loyalty. And at that time, whether it was a sacrifice to the emperor or to other gods, I don't know. But what I do know is that it is an act of idolatry. And so in the face of this command, these 40 men from this legion boldly stood out and professed their faith in Christ and basically said that they would not abandon their faith in order to make sacrifice to another. And of course, this didn't go well. And these soldiers were marched off to a judge. And first the judge tried to get them to recant by convincing them of the dishonor and the shame that would be heaped upon them for refusing to do what was required of them. They're in the military. You're to follow orders. And when that didn't work, he also tried to convince them with promises of preferential treatment and favor from the emperor in a case of compliance. And so they used shame, threats, and bribes in order to get them to recant of their faith. And the judge, what happens, quickly found out these methods would not work. To the promises of blessing, they answered them that he could give nothing that would be of equal of what they were being asked to leave behind, what they'd be deprived of. And to his threats that the power that he exerted over them was only over their bodies, which they had learned to despise for the sake of their souls. And so finding these 40 men resolute in their faith, the judge ordered them to be whipped and to be their sides to be rendered with chains and just to be thrown in prison to think about their sins. And so after some time, one of the generals came in to re-examine his men in the hopes, because he didn't want to lose these 40 men, wanted to see if any of them would renounce their faith. And what they found out is that none would recant. And so what happened is they devised this particularly sinister way of trying to break them. They didn't want to kill them outright. So what they did, it was a particular cold March, and there was a pond within the walls of the city which was frozen over to the point where it could hold these 40 men. And so they had these men strip down, these 40 saints to strip down, and they would stand in the middle of the pond, and they'd either recant or die from exposure. And to make the temptation even more difficult, they had a warm fire and baths just out off the pond, that any who chose to walk off could recant and then warm up by the fire and in the bath. And so they marched these 40 men out there, set guards around the fire, and just waited. And then in the process of time, over the night, as things are getting colder, and you'd think this would be about the time they would give up, the guards began to hear the familiar chant of the regiment, but with a slight change. Instead of saying, "We, 40 wrestlers, wrestle for you, O Emperor, to win for you the victory and to receive from you the victory crowned," they heard this with just a slight twist: "Lord." Well, let me just pause for a second. Before going out, They prayed. Which is what we should all do before we go into battle, spiritual or physical or otherwise. And they prayed that not one person would be lost from this 40 number, that all would stand in faith. And so you have these guards who heard this prayer, hoping and believing that these men will crack and the number of 40 will not stand. And these men of the 40 who believe that it will. And the chant that they heard wasn't the regular one to the emperor, but was now modified to say this: 40 we, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown, over and over and over again, chanting that. We, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. And they began to chant that over and over again throughout the night, quieter as time goes on, as they're likely succumbing to the weather. And then all of a sudden it stops. And the guards who are standing there notice the stop, and they see one lone figure walking from the pond towards the fire. And he quietly passes by the fire and climbs into the warm tub. And at that point, the guards think, this is it. The first one is cracked. The rest will soon come. But what happened was, they heard the chant again, but again, it was just a slight change. 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory. Win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. They continued to sing and to chant their chant, but with that change. And it so moved one of the men who was guarding the fire, he ripped off his clothes, stripped down naked, and walked out screaming, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. All 40 men died that evening. It's the persuasive power of a persevering faith. It is the influential and persuasive power of one whose persevering faith is used by God to excite the faith within another. Have you not seen that to be true? Have you not seen that to be true for you, where God uses the faith of others to either ignite the faith in an unbeliever or to excite the faith in one who already believes? I've seen it so many times where, along with the proclamation of the gospel, God uses the steady and consistent faith of his children to bring others to a saving faith in Christ. And maybe this is true for you, where God uses the steady and consistent persevering faith of a family member or a friend to illuminate the effectual nature of the gospel. Or how about this? When you bear witness to a believer's unbroken and unwavering faith in whatever the situation and circumstance, and it emboldens you to do the same. What does it do? It intensifies your faith. The death of a saint is a precious thing when you see them go to their Maker, even in the most difficult of circumstances, and when they do so with their faith intact. That says something. And it emboldens those who are left behind to do the same. The steady and consistent faith displayed in the life of a believer, such things have a way of drawing out faith in another. Faith begets faith. And this is what the writer of Hebrews realizes. Hebrews 11, if you remember way back when we last were together, is the work of a loving pastor and a master teacher who is convinced that the fate of his readers hinges on their faith. He understands that his audience, which includes us here today, lacked endurance. And they needed to be reminded, and so do we, that the whole of Christian life is one lived by genuine persevering faith. And what does he do? He proceeds to highlight well-known biblical events so that we might yet again bear witness to these believers' unbroken, unwavering faith. He goes throughout the chronological order of redemptive history and cherry picks all these high water marks to show his original audience and to show us the effectual nature of a persevering faith, a faith that is only the product of grace. And so the focus this afternoon is going to be on verses 4 through 6, and we'll look into these witnesses, what they have to say about worship, about the walk of faith, the worship of faith, and the witness of faith. So those are, if you need three kind of things that we're going to talk about, it's going to be the worship of faith, the walk of faith, and the witness of faith. We'll cover those in these six verses, the 4 through 6. Since we've already read it, I won't read it again. But what we'll see is in verse 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." In this verse here, we have the reference to the story of Cain and Abel. And it's Abel's faith-filled actions which are doing the speaking, and Cain is mentioned in contrast. And throughout Hebrews 11, this is the only place in time where we see a contrast. Everyone else, it's just their story. Here we hear Abel's story, and then it's contrasted with Cain's. And what we see from this text is that we've read earlier is that both are religious men. Cain and Abel are both are religious men. And when it came to worship, each brought an offering. And I know it may sound odd to you that I say Cain was a religious man, but if you look back at your text, I hope you have Hebrews 11 open. Well, not Hebrews 11, this would be in Genesis. I hope you have Genesis open because you can take a look at this. He came to worship God and he brought an offering befitting his occupation. He was a farmer, and so he would raise crops and he brought those crops forward. And so did his younger brother. He came to worship God and brought an offering befitting of his occupation. He was a keeper of the sheep. He was a keeper of animals. And we know from scripture that we read that Cain's offering wasn't accepted. But Abel's was, and we don't know how that looks like. I kind of imagine like this. See, if you boys and girls, do you know the story where Elijah is taking on the priests of Baal? He's taking on these priests, and it's him versus them, and they both put out offerings, and the one whose God accepts it, that is the God they will worship. And when they know who's accepted, because fire comes down and just consumes Elijah's offering and doesn't touch these prophet of Baal's their offering. And much in the same way, I'm like, well, how did they know that Cain's wasn't accepted but Abel's was? And I'm wondering, I wonder if it's the same way, where it just comes down, it's obvious to all, Abel's offering I accept, and Cain's is left untouched. And that would be why he is so truly upset. And so why was Abel's offering accepted and not Cain's? Why does Scripture say Abel's offering was a more excellent offering? Was it because Abel's offered an animal sacrifice and Cain offered a bloodless one? Was it because Abel offered from his firstlings and Cain did not? Although both suggestions are possible explanations, the Bible does not directly point to those as reasons for Abel's acceptance and Cain's rejection. But faith is stressed, and not the fact it was bloody. It was firstlings or first fruits. That wasn't the thing that was pointed out. It was faith. The authentic nature of Abel's worship was explicitly attributed to his faith. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 11. It was faith was the reason it was accepted. If you remember back, this is just a review of things that we've covered. I kind of gave a working definition that goes along with our statement of faith, I believe is a good summary of the summary, and that is faith is the God-given ability to believe and act on His revealed will. And so if it is the God-given ability to believe and to act on His revealed will, then we must understand that God evidently had given explicit instructions to Cain and Abel, indicating how they had ought to worship Him. And Abel's faith produced faithful obedience to God's expressed will and word, and he brought God what God wanted, and this is acceptable worship. Remember what I said earlier. I said that Cain is mentioned in contrast to Abel, and each man is a representation of radically different approaches to God and to worship. There's the way of Abel, which is a worship of faith. And then there's the way of Cain, a way of unbelief, of self-righteousness, of man-made religion. Jude 11 tells us, woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain. The way of Cain. This means that you cannot come to God in any way that you just choose. You do not just say you believe in God and then decide for yourself how you will draw near to Him. That's the way the world does it. So many people I run into say, I believe in God, and then they have their own method, their own idea, their own concoction on how they are to approach God. There are really only two kinds of offerings, two ways to come to God. Those that point to our own work, our own merits, our own righteousness, and those that point to Jesus Christ crucified in our place for our sins. The Apostle Paul spoke this way when he wrote in Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And in Galatians 5:6, he says this, the only way that counts, this is the NIV version, the only way that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So we have these two contrasting ways of worship. One that is the way of Abel, which is a worship of faith, and one which is the way of Cain, which is worshiping God the way you want to worship, the way you seem reasonable or deem fit. But what about our worship? Are we coming to God by faith, which is the way He wants? Are we coming by the way of Cain, man-made religion? The sacrifice of Abel was more acceptable than that of his brother only because it was sacrificed by faith. And this is the worship of faith. Verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Verse 5, we have a reference to a little-known man by the name of Enoch. And my guess is that most of you, like me, have never given much attention to Enoch. If you were to take a group of people and ask them, list out a bunch of men and women of the Old Testament, give names, his name would almost never get mentioned. Great men and women of old from the Old Testament, he's not one of them, typically. What do we know about this man, Enoch, that's mentioned here in the Hall of Fame of Faith? Well, we know he's the seventh from Adam, and we don't know much, but we know that he was taken and that he didn't see death. And he was commended as having walked with God, and he pleased him. And this is saying that faith precedes and produces the walk with God that pleases him. I want to say that again. This is letting us know that faith proceeds and produces a walk with God that pleases Him. Brothers in Christ, and especially boys and girls, listen closely. Herein is one of the biggest battles you will face in your entire life, and that is this: the pursuit of pleasure. And so where is your greatest pleasure to be found? And brothers and sisters in Christ, God has made so many pleasures available for us. I've been talking to my kids about this. God has made so many things that we can enjoy and take pleasure in: the pleasure of a beautiful sunset, the pleasure of good food, good company, good conversation. For me, it's the pleasure of a well-mixed Tim Hortons iced coffee. A nice cap, that is like, for me, a worship-inducing moment. When you take the first sip, I kid you not, I've been like, thank you, God. And you can do that. These kinds of pleasures are not to be despised. But to the contrary, the pleasures we derive from them are heightened to an even greater degree when we recognize them for what they truly are. All those things, boys and girls, that you will ever take pleasure in, you can take more pleasure in when you recognize, when you realize what their purpose is. Not in ends of themselves, but signposts that would point your eyes heavenward. And this is what distinguishes the covenant people of God from the world. We recognize all these earthly pleasures as secondary pleasures. And for the Christian, for the person who by grace has been awakened to God and His kind of life, the greatest pleasure of all comes by way of pleasing Him. And this is what authentic Christianity is: a continuing sense of bringing pleasure to God. Not because our eternal destiny rests in the balance, and not only of a sense of duty and obligation. Christians are people who find their pleasure in pleasing God. And what brings pleasure to God is the life of faith. We're not left in the dark of what it takes to please God. If you're ever wondering, how can I please God? Verse 6 of the 11th chapter: without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I want you to notice it does not say without faith it's difficult to please God, or without faith you will have to work extra hard to please God. He says categorically it's impossible. So brothers and sisters in Christ, faith and life are not to be thought of as two disengaged things. You know, here I confess this with my lips on this day, but here's how I live my life the rest. But faith and life are to be intertwined inextricably. You know, they can't be undone. Does your life and your confession, do they jive? Are they harmonious? Do people look at you and says, yeah, he says this, but he lives a different way? Or do they say, nah, what he says is the way he is. That is what he believes. God is pleased by a life lived by faith. A life shaped, governed, molded, fashioned by the promises of God. A life in which decisions are made and choices are chosen on the basis of the Word of God. Just imagine this for a second. Imagine being so convinced of future promises, just so thoroughly convinced of all the promises that He's made, because He who's promised it is both willing and able to perform them. You're so convinced of it. Just imagine having such confidence of future things promised and hoped for that you grab hold of them. You grab hold of them with such force that it influences and controls and dictates how you walk and live today. And this is the kind of life that brings pleasure to God, because we throw ourselves completely and utterly on the integrity of His Word. He said it, so therefore it's true, and I'm going to live my life in the knowledge that it is true. Enoch, what you got to understand about Enoch, although there's not a lot written about him in the Bible, you do have to understand this, that Enoch was practicing Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2, a millennia before Paul had ever wrote those words. If then you, being raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on these things that are above, not on the things of earth. Enoch was practicing those things a millennia before that was ever written. Life is the pursuit of Christ, by the grace of Christ, for the love of Christ. And this is all done by faith. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the walk of faith. So we've talked about the worship of faith. We've talked about the walk of faith. What about the witness of faith? Well, if you look at the tail end of verse 5, we have our answer. Says this, before he was taken away, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He was commended as having pleased God. We read through Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. If you look in verse 2, it says, "For speaking of faith, this is, for by it people of old received their commendation." In verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. The one thing that brought people the commendation, God's commendation, was their faith. Not their gifts, not their attainments, not their beauty, strength, or popularity. If we want God's commendation, then it will come only by the possession and exercise of faith. The witness of your faith will be the testimony of the Lord when you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." That'll be the testimony, the witness of your faith. And so the question we must pose, and which the text answers, is what is the faith that pleases God like? What is it like? And this is where we come to verse 6. I'm sure many of you have it memorized. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now this kind of poses a question. I forgot to ask. ESV here? Or New King James here? ESV. Okay. I'm good either way, but the reason why I ask is some translations, I believe New King James says this, believe that he is. That he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But it poses this question. Do we just simply have to believe that he merely exists? It's a good question to answer if that's all that it is. Because if that's all that it is, in our modern culture, they don't even do as well as the demons do. For there's not a demon in existence who is an atheist. We know that from James 2, verse 19. But he is has echoes of I am. God is. The belief in the great God of the Old Testament, the God who exists, the I am who I am, the covenant-keeping God, the one who revealed his name to Moses and then over 4,000 times throughout the Old Testament. The covenant-keeping God, I am. Christian faith is not the mental assent to all the claims of Christianity. It's not saying, yes, I agree, Jesus died, was buried, and raised on the third day. True faith isn't just to be confessed, it is to be lived. There's a quantum difference between believing in God and believing God. Only the latter distinguishes one as being Christian. I'm not asking you to believe in God. I'm asking you to believe God. True Christian faith is drawn out by the authority of God's word. It is an abiding assurance in the faithfulness of God, the covenant-keeping God, and it arouses a person in their perseverance and obedience to God. I'm not asking you to believe in God. I'm asking you to believe God. And allow this assurance to fuel your life of obedience. Boys and girls, your parents, every night they have devotions with you or they pray with you and they tuck you in at bed at night. Their prayer, their heart's cry isn't that you believe in God. Their heart's cry is that you believe God, all that He has said. All the promises that He has made, the covenant that He made with His people. Your parents are praying that you believe God. And may your belief in all that He has said fuel you in your perseverance and obedience and walking out your life of faith. Hebrews 12 says, first two verses say this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you wish to be a more obedient, steadily persevering Christian? There are those in this room, we all struggle with sin, but there are those in this room, I guarantee you, their heart's cry is, I want to obey you more. I want to mortify this sin. Kill it. Set it aside. Take it behind the barn. Shoot it. Give it lead poisoning and be done with it. If that is your heart's cry, your wish is to be more obedient and steadily persevering in your Christian walk, and that's how you want to be, then such a desire requires an ongoing development of your faith, because the righteous shall live by faith. And faith is a reflex to revelation. It's a reflex to revelation. You know, it used to be when you'd go to the doctor, they'd take this little hammer, and boys and girls, don't envision a hammer like your dad has. It's a little plastic thing and on your knee, and they'd watch your leg jump, and they're testing your reflexes. And what it is reflexes to a stimuli. They'd hit your leg, and boom, your leg would pop out. Well, faith is a reflex, and it's a reflex to one thing, and that's God's revelation. It's the God-given ability to believe and act on God's revealed will. And the way to develop faith is to intensify your preoccupation with the object of your faith. The way to develop faith is to intensify your preoccupation with the object of your faith. And herein lies the application. A lot of times, I have two kids, twins, 17, so they're approaching that age where I know the conversation's going to come about dating. And so here's what I know. I don't know a lot, but I do know a little, and that is this: communication produces intimacy. If a young girl or a young guy sniffing around, a lot of texts and DMs and snaps are flying, that communication is producing something. It produces intimacy. And in the same way, brothers and sisters in Christ, communication produces intimacy with God, as we communicate by reading His Word to hear what He has to say to us, and as we pray to Him, as we communicate back to Him, it begins to produce intimacy. In the same way, those of you who are in this room are married, I'm pretty darn sure you didn't walk up and say, "You in?" "Yeah, sure, I'm in." And then you guys went to the altar. There was a lot of wooing, which involves wonderful conversation back and forth. Or if it was in biblical times, it'd be like, if you ever read Song of Solomon, how does it go? "Your teeth, baby, are like evenly shorn sheep, not one barren among them." Doesn't fly today, but back then it must have been gold, because it's inscripturated. But communication produces intimacy. And so your attention produces desire. And if you are going to intensify the preoccupation with the object of your faith, then it comes down to this. We need to read His Word. We need to meditate on His Word. We need to pray His Word back to Him. And that will produce a desire in us to live out every promise we see here in His Word. And as the object, God, and His promises enlarge, so will your capacity to trust Him. What you know about God determines your ability to trust Him. Faith pleases God. It does good works. It looks upon a heavenly city. It trusts God's promises, and it conquers over obstacles. And this is what the Apostle John had in mind at the end of his first epistle, where he says this: "This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." And our faith, brothers and sisters in Christ, is the product of grace, the grace of a loving God who loved us enough to give us the thing which pleases Him most, faith. If you do not know God, if you simply just believe in God but don't believe God, then let me say this: please turn to Him in repentance and faith. And we have assurance by the promises of God, He'll by no means cast you out. And you too will begin a journey where the object of your faith becomes the greatest and most wonderful pleasure you have. And your rest of your life will be spent in pursuit of pleasing Him. Amen. Let us join together in prayer. Father God, grant to us the faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You've caused all your holy Word to be written, and written for our learning, that we might know You, Your character, Your nature, that we might know Your will and all those things that please You. Your Word is more precious than fine gold and sweeter than the purest of honey. Grant to us the continued blessing of hearing Your words spoken, taught, reading Your Word, marking Your Word, learning from Your Word, inwardly digesting and meditating on Your Word, that we might embrace every single word and hold fast to the truths found in Your revelation, so that our lives might be governed and shaped and molded and fashioned by every promise that You have made. May our lives bring You pleasure and glory, and may the overflow of that be felt by those around us. May we be so emboldened by what we see in Your Word that we would go out and share the truths of the gospel with a lost and dying world in desperate need of a Savior. We ask this in the glorious name of Your Son, Jesus. In His name we pray, and we all say, Amen.